Well, good evening, everybody. Living in a fallen world as people who belong to God has always been different. In other words, when you come to the Lord, when He begins a shaping work inside of you, there are huge differences that He brings about. It's a lot more than just fire insurance. It's a lot more than just belonging to a religious club. There's an actual molding and shaping function that He brings about. And the reason is because human beings in their natural state, even though they were created in God's image, have fallen. And now, even though there is a residual image of God within us, we have also taken on the image of God's enemy. We've moved away from the righteousness and the holiness and the truth of God. And really, in a lot of ways, the story of the Bible is the story of how the Lord rescues us, brings us back to the way we were created to be. He does that by redeeming us, but He also does it by shaping us again, by taking the raw material, putting it on the potter's wheel, and molding us. The way that He molds us is actually through the everyday issues of life, because life is hard. It's difficult, there are challenges, there are things that hurt us. And what He does is He leaves us in this crucible, and then He gives to us His word and His truth. And the combination of living under His anointing by the power of His Spirit, now as new covenant believers, the combination of living under His anointing by the power of His Spirit in a continually fallen world is how He shapes us. And then He uses the new shape that He's bringing about in our hearts and in our lives to bring more people in. So that's what you're involved in. People sometimes say to me as a pastor, well, I'd like to grow more in the Lord, and I want to really get serious about my faith, and so I want to take some more classes. And that's a good thing. Studying is wonderful. It gives you more and more wisdom. That's why we read the Word, study the Word. That's why we're involved at all levels of education as Christians and always have been. But sometimes when people say that, they overlook the curriculum that is actually written by God of everyday life. The curriculum is everyday life. We come here to worship and to be encouraged and to get wisdom, but the real action is when you get up tomorrow morning and you got to face a job you don't like, or you're in a family you're frustrated with, or you're facing financial or whatever situations, and the Lord is saying, will you trust me in this? That's where the real curriculum's happening, see. It's not like you're wasting your time the rest of the day, you know, the rest of the week, and you're only growing for 1 hour or 2 hours on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whatever. A lot of times Christians don't realize that, and what happens when you don't realize that is you get real frustrated with yourself and with everybody else, and you think, well, I'm just not growing as I should, and so on. Now that may be, but it wouldn't be for the reason that your life is frustrating. Your life is frustrating because that's part of the curriculum, and you may be growing more than you think as you face that stuff. God has always been shaping people. He started with Israel, and as I've mentioned many, many times, and I hope you never forget it, whenever you study the Old Testament, remember that, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books, always remember that it's the story of the shaping of a nation out of nothing. He created them out of nothing. That's what Genesis is about primarily. It's primarily about the creation of the nation of Israel, miraculously out of nothing. And then He shaped them in this terribly fallen world. This terribly fallen world, with all of their mistakes and all of their goof-ups, He purposely shaped them into a nation. And even then, they still made a lot of mistakes, and He continued to use them as a nation. He fulfilled His plan. They missed out on a lot of joy by disobeying Him so many times. But He said, I will work, and I will take this nation, and I will let them live sort of in the womb of Egypt, and then I will deliver them from that, and I will bring them out and introduce them to myself, and I will forge them into a whole new nation that doesn't even have a land yet. I mean, He starts with truly raw material, people who don't even know they really ought to belong together very much, let alone have a nation and a government and a constitution and any kind of ethos, any kind of shape to who they were as a people. He says, no, I'm going to give you that. That's the whole purpose. That's why I started from nothing. That's why I let you grow in Egypt like some sort of amorphous blob until I could bring you out here, and I am shaping you. That's what the Pentateuch's about. It's the Lord infusing into these people a shape unlike any other shape on earth, because he wanted to show the rest of the fallen world there's a better way. He still does that with us, by the way, on an individual level and as a church. He's still showing the world, despite our mistakes, he shows the world through people he has shaped that there's a better way. So he takes Israel and he forges them and he molds them and he takes them to the land, which is where they're going to go and be planted so they will grow like a tree and bear fruit for him, right? And they say, we don't want to be planted. He said, fine, you don't want to be planted in the promised land? You'll be planted, all right, out in the desert. And so an entire generation got planted in the desert, 80 funerals a day for 40 years. Thousands upon thousands of desert graves. And then this next generation grows up and he says, okay, now, are we going to listen this time? We're going to go in and I'm going to shape you with this land. I'm going to make you into the people that I want you to be. But here's how you're going to have to live in this fallen world. Now, it's at that point in the Pentateuch and in the shaping process that we find ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we'll be beginning in chapter 17, which actually breaks into the middle of Deuteronomy. The shaping process that God brings into Israel as a nation is taking place now in the second generation after the Exodus. First generation died in the desert. Second generation now stands poised on the borders of Canaan, ready to go in, and they are sick of the desert. This is a group of people who really wants to go into Canaan. And so Moses stands up, the last of his generation. He stands up and he takes what God gave to him 40 years previously and what he had preached to a certain extent to the previous generation, and now he tells this new young generation something that they had not personally experienced, but they are going to now. And he preaches to them what we know as the book of Deuteronomy, and it is an exposition of the law. But it's a lot more than just an arid exposition. We would think, when you read it, you know, you read Deuteronomy and you just go, oh, good grief, I got to have devotions in Deuteronomy. I'm going to have to read two or three chapters here. Oh, Lord, help me get through it. And you kind of plow your way through it, and at the end you just go, you know. But actually, there's quite a bit here. Because the principles of life in a fallen world are illustrated all through Deuteronomy, where the Lord takes his word and he says, now this is how you're supposed to live. So what we see when we look into Deuteronomy are the principles that translate even into the new covenant, and even in terms of principle, they still work with us in the new covenant, even in the 21st century. Because God is still shaping people, he's still molding people, he's still using a fallen world to work them. It's still the curriculum in which he's perfecting the people who know him, the minority of people in the world who know him. He's perfecting him through the fallenness of the world around. And so the principles that we see in Deuteronomy actually translate rather nicely once you know what you're looking for. These words that Moses spoke were spoken into a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation that their government is God and his law. Now this is the only theocracy ever on earth. There's never been another one. They've tried to have other ones, but there's never been another true theocracy. Now, there are some in the Muslim world. A truly Muslim state is something of a theocracy. The problem is it's not the right religion, okay? But they still put themselves on as a theocracy. So there are some nations to this day that if you were to ask them and go and read their constitutions and so on, a couple of them would say, yeah, we are a theocracy. But they're not really, because in order to truly be a theocracy, you have to have the right God. Amen? Okay. So, this is the only real one, and that's what he's doing here. He's shaping this theocracy, which means as we look to the new covenant, we need to understand we are not, as a nation, a theocracy. As you apply these things, you got to understand some of them are legislative, and the reason is because this was a constitution, this was civil law, and God's law was the civil law for them. We are not a theocracy in our country, And so what you read in the Old Testament does not translate directly without any interpretation. You need to interpret it into the New Covenant and then see how we live in wisdom as members of essentially a secularized society. And we can learn the principles of living in a secular society even from the theocratic rules that he gives to these people. So the first thing to remember as we read through Deuteronomy or any place in the Old Testament law is that it was written to a theocracy as part of their constitution, but we're looking for the principles that are restated in the New Covenant, and we will see them. Because living in a fallen world hasn't changed all that much. What worked in 1,500 years or 1,400 years before Christ in a pagan society, actually the principles still work 2,100 years after Christ, or 2,000 years after Christ, in a paganized society. Tonight, what we're going to see is actually five specific areas in which he tells Israel what to do. Moses, speaking to these people, he says, "Now, when you get in there, I want you to make sure you do this and this and this and this and this." And we'll see five of them tonight, chapters 17, 18, and 19. I'll tell you what they are. First thing we're going to see is he tells them to establish a judicial system. Secondly, he tells them to keep their worship pure. Third, he tells them to choose good leaders. Fourth, he tells them to supply the infrastructure of faith. And we'll see what that means. You've got to fund it. You've got to supply the infrastructure of your faith, and we'll see that. And fifth, you've got to protect the innocent wherever you go. Now, you can already see when you word it that way, oh, well, I recognize a lot of that. I can see how that would fit even today. Well, that's exactly right. So don't let the details of some of these things bother you, but let them actually tweak your interest a little bit and make you think, well, how does that work in my life? These five things actually still work in our life, and we'll see how. So chapter 17, let's begin there. Actually, we're beginning at the end of chapter 16. I left off in verse 17 last week. Verse 17 of chapter 16. There's a change of subject, and we'll pick up there, go through 17 through 19 tonight. He says, when you get there, first line of business is going to be to establish a judicial system. Actually, it's not the very first thing, but in the list that he's working with here, that's what we're looking at tonight. When you get there, establish a judicial system. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with a righteous judgment. And you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You know what the Hebrew phrase here, you shall not be partial. Do you know what it means? You shall not recognize faces. That's how it's worded. Isn't that interesting? It's like the judge looking out at the people that he's judging and he recognizes his friend's face. And suddenly his judgment on that person is a little different. Or the judge looking out at the, and he recognizes his neighbor's face who still has his lawnmower. And his judgment is a little different. You see what I'm saying? You shall not recognize faces. Well, that's just a Hebrew idiom, but what it means is you will not be partial. One way or another, you shall not take a bribe. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. As soon as money gets into it, as soon as graft moves in, everything falls apart. I was in Minsk, Belarus, a few years back doing some teaching there. And we drove around Minsk, which is a sizable city, and we were with some wonderful people. And we actually found the people themselves in Minsk to be terrific folks, both the Christians and the non-Christians. They treated us very, very well. But there were a lot of unfinished apartment buildings everywhere you looked. I mean, on every block, there were apartment buildings. It looked like they started them in about 1955, some of them. Look, and then there was a batch that was started in maybe the mid-60s, and then there was a batch that was started in the 70s and some of them in the 80s. And I'd say half of them were not finished. I mean, the cranes were just there. They were rusted in place. Half-built buildings and stuff falling all over the place. And we asked the guy that was driving us around, how come all of these buildings are half-built? And he said, because they ran out of money to pay the officials for the all of the graft that had to be paid under the table in order to get the building permits. It's a whole subculture of graft. God actually says, you shall not take a bribe because it perverts justice. Verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Let me point something out in this. I don't want to bear down too much on this, but I need to point something out. There's two different words for justice that are used here. The first one, in verse 18, it says appoint judges. This is a word that comes from a Hebrew word, which means to do governmental judging, to be a leader who says, hey, this is right and this is wrong. Appoint these kind of people to be judges. You need to find some, okay? But then there's another word that he uses for justice in verse 20. And it's in the New American Standard, at least, and in most NIVs, they're both rendered justice, but they're two different Hebrew words. The first word means a guy who sort of bangs the gavel and says, this is right and this is wrong. The second word means simply what is right. And what you're not supposed to, he says, I want you to pursue what is absolutely right. You see verse 20? He says, not to distort the law or the government in verse 19, but you must pursue what is actually right. Now, those are two different concepts. One is, it says, don't twist the law. But the other, and he repeats, it's very emphatic in verse 20, the other is, you have to pursue what is right. In fact, the word for pursue means to prosecute. In the right context, a different context, it means to persecute, to go after it with claws bared. Whatever you got to do, find it. Drag it to the ground and deal with it. What's he talking about? What is right? You've got to do what is right. Now, it's not just what's legal. That's the first word. It's this second word that is the heart of it. I want you to appoint, he says, legal guys to do certain legal structures, and you must not pervert this. But then the heart of that, what's underneath it, is finding out what's right and doing that. See, there's a big difference in some people's minds between what's legal. I mean, in other words, they say, well, if it's legal, it must be right. How often have you heard, as an excuse for doing something downright immoral, well, it's legal. And what he's getting at here is when you move in, and you'll find this in living in a fallen world, you had better be able to make the distinction between what's legal and what's right. And he says, I want you to have, he says, for my people, they've got to be the same thing. Among my people, what's legal and what's right are the exact same thing. And holding those two together is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. It's easy to say. It's very hard to do. You have to actually think in order to make this happen. A computer program will not tell you what's right. You have to think. You have to morally feel your way through an awful lot of stuff. And that's why he says, I want you to get people to do it. And that's the judges that he says to appoint. The interesting thing is that if you study the nation of Israel, what you will find in the Old Testament is that they were not, and this is going to sound really weird to you, they were not ruled by law the same way we are. I don't know how many of you understand a little bit about how our legal system functions in our country, but we are a nation that ostensibly on the surface is not supposed to be ruled by people, it's supposed to be ruled by law. So they pass a law and all the people do is enforce the law. And that's, in our culture, that is considered a safeguard against dishonest judges and so on. I don't know how good a safeguard it is. We're always having to prosecute dishonest judges, but be that as it may. That is a nation ruled by law. Now, what happens is people will look back at the Old Testament. Listen carefully. You read the Old Testament. Some of you read it a lot, and you know quite a bit about it. And you will say to yourself, well, they were ruled by law because it talks a lot about the law. But that's not exactly the same. It's not the same as we think of. They were actually ruled by people. The exact opposite of the way we do it. But the people were shaped by the law of God. Now I don't mean to be pedantic here, but this is very important, and you're going to see why in just a minute. The people, the judges, were to be shaped by the law. They were commanded by God. They understood the law, but it wasn't the law that told people what to do, it was the judges, and in many cases, the priests. And they made no apology for that. They knew that's the way it was. It was rule by men, but the men were shaped by the law. Now, let me ask you something. Would you rather be under that kind of a system? Or would you rather be under our kind of system, ruled by law, which is made by man? Which is the better way? Ruled by men who are shaped by God, or ruled by law, which is made by man? I can see your thinking. That's good. That's really good. All I want, I mean, we could talk, I could open this up, we could have a cool discussion right now about this. I know. Because this is very un-American. But let me just point something out, and then we'll move on. The emphasis in all of God's work among his people was the character of the people who were in charge. You see, here's the deal. No matter how good your law is, if the people who are implementing it don't have character and are not reliable, you can never create enough laws to create character. Does that make sense? You can't create enough policy to make people be honest with each other. You can never create enough law that by itself, without people with character, without people with integrity, that it's going to create a society of integrity. And so what God said among his people in a theocracy, he said, here's the law. You're supposed to learn from it, and you will enforce it. But you're not so much ruled by law as you are ruled by people who've been shaped by this law. And that's how God works. It's still how he works. And sometimes Christians forget this, and they become very resentful of leaders. In fact, sometimes they think the best group is a group with no leaders. In fact, you may have heard this in churches that consider themselves so spiritual because they have no real leadership, so they say. And actually, let me point something out. That's radically unbiblical. It's not the way God has ever worked. He's always worked through elders. And the way the Arabs, even to this day in the Eastern world, they still function on an eldership thing. The older men, usually, but sometimes even men and women, behind the scenes who've been around a long time actually shape what's going on. That's exactly the way God told these people to do it. And when we in our culture think there's something virtuous about not having leaders because we are ruled, quote, by law, we are thinking we're much better Americans than we are Christians at that point. Because we've imbibed what is really a political philosophy that's based on the innate goodness of humanity, which really there's not a shred of evidence for. The idea is if you leave people alone, they'll be really nice to each other, so let them all vote on what they think is right and everything will be fine. And, I mean, just saying it that way makes you laugh. I mean, you realize what's going on. And God says, no, let me tell you what's right. Let me shape some of your leaders and let them rule and everybody learn. But this is radically different than what we've been taught since we were real tiny. Now let me, is this shaking anybody up? I sure hope so, because we need, as Christians, to think a little differently than the world around us. God actually does use real leaders. Doesn't mean they're all right. In fact, a lot of them may be wrong, and they themselves must be called into account by other leaders and so on. And there's a system for that. But he uses people in people's lives. He doesn't just use law and then let you interpret it on your own. He actually uses elders to function. And a lot of times in groups where they say, well, we're really spiritual, we don't have a leader, I just say, well, who told you you didn't need a leader? Oh, well, that guy over there, he did a Bible study and he said we don't need a leader. And I say, great, I want to talk to him. He's the leader. Someone is the leader, for better or for worse, in any group of human beings. And people say, well, it shouldn't be that way. I like anarchy. No, you don't. You know, no, you don't. God actually created human beings to function along with one another, and he created them to function really with the older members of the community, setting patterns so that the younger members of the community learn and grow. Now there again, we're talking about something that's almost un-American today. But it's different to be a part of God's community. It's different to think like the way the Lord thinks. So the first thing he says is, I want you to be able to know the difference between right and wrong, and that means you're going to have good leaders. And they're going to have to be shaped by my law. So I want you to pay attention to that, he says. The next thing that takes place is, I want there to be purity in worship. verses 21 of chapter 16 down through verse 13 of chapter 17, he says, he starts by saying, you're not going to plant any Asherah. You shall not plant for yourself Asherah of any kind of tree. Now notice the phrase, beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. What is this about? And he says, you're not supposed to sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep, which has a blemish or any defect, because that's a detestable thing to the Lord your God. What is he getting at when he says this? What's he talking about? Well, the first thing he's talking about in verses 21 and 22 is, do not mix up worship of me with the kind of worship you've learned in the world. The Asherah poles were the fertility goddess poles that they had. Why would anybody set one up right next to the altar of God? To cover our bases, of course, and to make friends with the people around. Sure, you know, we don't want to be too exclusivist here, and it's not very nice to just tell everybody else they're wrong, especially in a culture like Canaan, where everybody had all kinds of different gods, and they all kind of got along with each other. That's because Satan is not picky. Okay? He's really open-minded. But God says, excuse me, if I'm the real God, I don't want you to mix that stuff in with your worship of me. This is called syncretism, and it's the mixture of religions, and it's a form of idolatry. So what he's saying here all the way through is keep your worship pure. First order of business, understand the difference between right and wrong and realize that character matters. Second order of business, make sure your worship stays pure, straightforward. Do not mix it with the worship of the pagan idols. And this was done consistently in Israel. They did mix it in. If you know the Israeli history, prior to the Babylonian captivity, this was their main problem, and this was why they were sent into the Babylonian captivity, because they didn't listen to this. He says, I want unmixed theology. That's the first section. I want genuine loyalty. You shall sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep, but not one that has a blemish in it, you see? That's total loyalty. Why would he care? I mean, why, Lord? Why do you have to be so picky about this? He says, I want the best one. Well, I don't want to give you the best one. You're going to kill it. And I'm in this business. I'm supposed to be breeding these animals. This is a fabulous animal. I can't help it that it was the first one born. Lord says, do you worship me? Yes! But I need this bull. Well, I don't know. He says, do you trust that bull? Do you trust that ram? Yes, I do. That ram's going to make a lot of little ramlets here pretty soon, and I'm going to be rich. And they're really good looking. He says, do you think that that's what actually makes you rich? Is that ram and the little ramlets? Do you think that's the way it works? Because you're just such a sharp, you know, farmer and rancher that's what's going to have. Is that where all your success comes from? Well, I'm not so sure, Lord. Well, so if you kill that one, do you think that I'm incapable of taking care of you? Is that it? Why do we have to give God the best? Because that's what demonstrates faith. Giving him less than the best actually says, superstition, I'm just keeping you off my back. That's what less than the best means. In fact, in Malachi, much, much later, when they were cheating the Lord, Malachi says, you take that stuff that you're giving to God and you give it to your employer and you see how he likes it. Implied? He wouldn't like it. You're giving God the worst. So what he says about the sacrificial system is the best comes, and the real moral of that story is that's ultimate loyalty. That's really saying I'm loyal to God. It's not about legalism. It's not like the Lord is saying, oh, I'm going to make you hurt. I'm going to take all the best out of your life. No, 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 no. This was something that they were supposed to say, I'm keeping my priorities straight spiritually. And that's part of keeping the worship pure. There was a legal sanction in the next few verses against idolatry, and it carried the death penalty. If you find anybody, verse 3, who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, you check it out, verse 4, inquire thoroughly if it is certain that they've done this thing, whether it's a man or a woman, verse 5, bring them out and stone them. Death penalty. man, people say, that's terrible, the death penalty. Well, it's only terrible if you don't think idolatry is a problem. We'll talk about this in just a minute. If you don't think idolatry is a problem, then you're going to have a real problem with the law against it, obviously. But God believes that idolatry is a real problem. It's what sends people to hell, worshiping the wrong God. And so he says, hell is a lot worse than what's going to happen to you on earth. It would be a lot better if you actually exercise capital punishment on a person who said, let's go serve other gods. And that's why he puts it in here. So there are legal sanctions that he puts in against idolatry. And but notice that the legal sanctions are pretty careful. Verse 6, the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. In other words, you have to. There was a real due process. It was not easy to convict a person of a capital offense in Israel. It seems like when you just read it. But when you look at, there has to be three eyewitnesses, or two or three, never only one, and the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. That means every witness, if you're bearing witness that so-and-so that you know is an idolater, you've got to drop the rock on their head. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm accusing him of idolatry and I don't like this guy and I'm going to let somebody else execute him in a nice sanitized area where I don't have to watch. It's another thing to say, I'm so much a part of this that I am going to be the executioner. So you can see why, you know, on the surface it looks like, oh, it's just really strict and they must have been putting all kinds of people to death for all of this, and that's not the case. That's not the case at all. It was hard to find a guilty verdict for obvious reasons, and the Lord made it hard, but he still put it in there. He still said this is very serious. At verses 8 down to verse 13, the issue is if it's really a tough case, you send it to the priests, the high priests, and they'll be the Supreme Court. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, you're going to do what they say. They really were the Supreme Court. And by the way, that is the hallmark of a theocracy is that the priests are the Supreme Court. Think about it for a minute. That makes perfect sense. The theocracy in Iran under the Ayatollah Khomeini was a Muslim, hardcore Shiite Muslim theocracy. Who were the guys who made all the laws and made sure they were taken care of? All the chief, the mullahs, all the chief ministers. Why? Because in a theocracy, the people who actually enforce the law and the ones who interpret it are the priests. And that's the way it actually is. It has to function that way if it's a true theocracy. That's a hallmark of a theocracy. The priest, God's law, in the case of Islam, of course, it's the wrong one, but nevertheless claims to be God's law. In the case of Israel, it was the right one. God's law is the law. And so the people who interpret it, the Supreme Court, are the priests. And people say, now, let me ask you this. What if someone came to you and said, I think that the ministers ought to be the Supreme Court? How many of you would say, oh, that's terrible. We cannot have that. That would be a terrible system to have these men who know the law of God so well, have been raised on it from the beginning, have been taught the wisdom of God from the very beginning of their lives, and come from generations of men and women who have done this. I don't want to trust those guys. Really? Why not? Why? Would that be worse than our system? Well, who appoints our system? The president. Has it been demonstrable that our presidents have been flawless? People say, well, we can't have that. People would be arguing about the law all the time. They don't. The Supreme Court never takes any heat. There's never any dissenting opinions. People are always really happy with our laws because they're just so great. What would be wrong with this kind of system under these conditions? Nothing. Nothing. You know why? If I said that, even among Christians, people would say, oh, we probably shouldn't do that. You know why? Our initial response is that we have to have a separation between church and state. Because we've been taught that. We've been taught that you cannot trust the church, that you cannot trust spiritual leaders. There's hardly a television show or a movie that doesn't take a swipe at a spiritual leader one time or another. Hardly a one. I remember watching, I used to watch MASH. Anybody used to watch MASH, the TV show? And it's cute. I mean, you know, we still watch it when it comes on and stuff, and it's cute. However, did you notice that the minister in it was a bozo? And who was the man whenever they really needed help? Whenever they really needed somebody wise, whenever they really needed somebody with character, whenever they really needed somebody to come in for the tough situation, who did they call? The shrink. There was a shrink that would come on. I can't remember his name. Sydney. And he was a psychiatrist. The new priesthood. You can't trust the minister. You better trust the psychiatrist, because see, the psychiatrists had character. They had lots of education. They had lots of wisdom. They knew how to interpret the human psyche, which is the new religion. Can you see where I'm going with this? I'm not down on psychiatry necessarily, or counseling. But what I'm saying is, we have been taught that you can't trust spiritual advice. Now, sometimes it's because spiritual people have gone off half-cocked and don't have the education they used to have in generations past. But it used to be the most highly educated person in a town was the minister. No kidding. A few generations ago, the most highly educated person in a given small town usually was the pastor. Little house on the, there you go. Now, he had it right. But you know who, you know, he was one of those religious people too. So, when we look at this and we go, oh, look at that. Well, you know, we sure couldn't have that. We couldn't have that. These people would be the Supreme Court. And we say to ourselves, so our Supreme Court is a whole lot better. And we're killing unborn babies by the millions. And our Supreme Court is a big advantage over their Supreme Court. So, I'm not down on ours. Fine, we should have ours. But before you criticize what God set up in the Old Testament, which is common to do, ask yourself, is our deal a whole lot better? And the answer to that is no, it's not a whole lot better. And it still all rests on the character of the people and what shapes their thinking. See? That's what matters. So, I'm sorry, I just had to stand up for that. Just get a little uptight. Let me ask you something before we move off of this subject. How often have you gotten a discussion about legislating morality? I've gotten in a lot of discussions about legislating morality with Christians. And they will usually, I'll usually say, you know, that's really wrong. And they'll say, why? And it usually has to do with sex. To be honest, that's usually the issue. And it's usually that they're doing it and they shouldn't be. And that's usually how the problem is. And I tell them, you can't do that. That's not right. You can't call yourself Christian and do this unmarried sex thing. And they say, well, you know, I think that God gave me permission. We go on and on and on. And then finally it always boils down to I'm some sort of legalist, and they usually don't know what that term really means. Most people who use the term don't know what it means. And then into the discussion will come the words, well, you know, you just can't legislate morality. Now you look at what it's doing here in the Old Testament, and they are definitely legislating morality. And that's what people look at this and they say, well, look, they're legislating morality. Look, they're going to kill people for being idolaters and being witches and necromancers and all that stuff. They're going to kill them, and that's really terrible that they should have laws against stuff like that. Is it wrong to legislate morality? If now, of course, you're all going to pass this quiz because you just got finished hearing me talk, right? So, but if you walked into some other environment and someone said to you, without you having been briefed on it, is it right to legislate morality, how many of you, in all honesty, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to. Don't raise your hand. But in all honesty, how many of you would say, yeah, you can't legislate morality? Why do we say that? We've been taught to say that. We have been shaped mentally to say, like little puppets, you can't legislate morality. And we don't even think any deeper than that. But let me ask you something. If you don't legislate morality, what are you legislating? If you don't make rules against stuff, just look in any dictionary what morality means. It means what a culture believes is right and wrong. Mores, that Latin term mores, means what the culture believes is right and wrong. That's where the term morality comes from. And a culture will always make laws against what it believes is wrong. Always. That's what it's supposed to do. Hello. Even a pagan culture is supposed to do that. God said, make laws against stuff that's bad. What do we mean when we say you can't legislate morality then? It's a meaningless statement. We legislate morality all the time. What the people mean when they say that is, don't tell me what to do in my sex life. That's what they really mean. And they say, you can't legislate morality. Now, if you're always legislating morality one way or another anyway, you're saying some things are okay and some things are not. The question isn't whether you're going to legislate morality. The question is, which morality are you going to legislate? Does that make sense? Raise your hand if that makes sense. All right. Which morality are you going to legislate? I got in a bunch of trouble a while back with a couple of people, because they said, if you could make it illegal to commit adultery, would you do that? I said, yes, in a second, I would make it illegal to commit adultery. It used to be illegal in this country to break your marriage vows and commit adultery. Of course, half the TV shows, there'd be nothing to talk about. You know, there'd be nothing in the media. There'd be nothing in entertainment. We'd have to find something else to laugh at. But I said, yes, and they said, oh, can't legislate morality. Yes, we legislate morality all the time. And you'd want to, by the way. You want to legislate morality. Everybody does. They want certain things to be understood to be wrong. And when somebody does something really bad and really wrong, something bad ought to happen to them, ask anybody. The only question is which morality will be legislated. And in a theocracy in the Old Testament, God says, my morality will be legislated. The way it should be read in 1446 BC, in these kind of cultures where this sin matrix is at work, this sin matrix, that means the specific type of sin that occurs in this culture, he says, this is how I want my people to be, and I will legislate some morality there. And some things will be wrong, and I will call it a crime, and that's the way it's really going to be. The sin matrix of our culture has included and decriminalized a lot of stuff that God still calls criminal. And we've fallen into this odd idea that you can't legislate morality. No, you can, and you should, and we do it all the time. What you have to do is decide on which morality to legislate, and that's where all the fights are right now. Morally, in our culture, all the fights are about that. Which morality are we going to legislate? We are being, in sexuality, we are being forced in our culture to legislate in favor of homosexuality. Used to be that it was the exact opposite, but because of the mores of the culture. Well, how did the mores of the culture function? They disconnected themselves from what God says. And I'm not advocating going back to the old covenant. That was 1446 BC. But in the new covenant, you will find definite principles. And he says, I want you to legislate them. So let's get a little closer to home. What happens if a church has rules against certain things that are demonstrably immoral? And a church says, you know what? You're not welcome to go to church here if you're going to do that. Try it sometime. I'll tell you, you talk to somebody and you say, you better not do that. That's not a good thing. And they'll say, well, you legalist, you terrible person. You can't legislate morality. Well, you know what? In the new covenant church, there are some moral issues at stake. And it's true that there's mercy and that there's forgiveness. But when you hear that church discipline sometimes is carried out, and I'm not building up to some big thing here, okay? This is just what we learn from these passages. When you hear that government has said something's wrong, and sometimes, accidentally I think, the government actually agrees with God about certain things that are wrong, and when you hear that a church says some things are wrong and you're not welcome to that church under those circumstances, and you find out those things really have bearing in life, and they really are within God's word, don't fall into thinking like the world does. You see, it's not so different in 1446 BC as it is in the 21st century, is it? We still face the same issues. And the issue I'm facing now is I'm out of time. So, and I only got through one chapter. Is that pitiful? We will get through the next ones next week. But I want to mention these two things and just ask you, let me just ask you in closing, as a Christian who says, look, I want to think well in my world. I want to represent the Lord, not in 1446 BC. I'm not going to go back and dress like somebody in some other previous era and call myself spiritual and live by somebody's rules from thousands of years ago. But do you see the two principles that we've seen right here that will help you to live well in this culture? Number one, know the difference between right and wrong. He says, appoint judges. What does that mean to us? That means know the difference between right and wrong and be willing to articulate it clearly, not just bumper sticker stuff, but be able to articulate it. Think it through. Why do I think this is right? Why do I think it is wrong? And where did I get this idea? A Christian that can say that will be useful in this culture. I guarantee it. Know the difference between right and wrong and the difference between legal and right. That's why that connection between mishpat and tzedek, those are those two words. Mishpat is legal, tzedek is right. And they're to be one and the same among God's people, one and the same. So know the difference between right and wrong. And my friend, if you live that way, you'll live well and you'll live redemptively, even in the 21st century. Let the word of God shape your thinking about it. And secondly, you'll notice what we looked at here that helps you live well in this world is to let your worship be pure. Keep your mind straight about God. Don't let the spiritism, the bizarrity of the way the world thinks, dilute your commitment to God's word, to God's will, to God's purposes. If we'd have had the time, we would get into these next couple of chapters where there's even more light shed on this. And so come back next week, we'll talk more about it. But and we'll do a little bit of review. But just at this point, suffice it to say, you have a worship pattern in your life in which there's a lot of flexibility in the body of Christ. But it's focused on Jesus alone, personally, first and foremost. Don't let anything get in the way of that. It's focused on the idea of loyalty to Him, to His word. He gets the best. He gets the best of our thinking. He gets the best of our efforts. He gets the best. And there's plenty of the best to go around to other parts of our life that need it too. But we keep that straight, you see. Those two things, know the difference between right and wrong and keep your worship pure and strong. How many of you, and as I was working through this today and I'm thinking, man, if people just did one or two of these on a regular, and a life pattern of living in just one or two of these ways, God's word is so powerful, so profound that if you just pick up one or two things He says and it really gets into the character, you keep your worship pure and you really make a demarcation between right and wrong, how life would change, how glorious it would be. Well, I'm sorry we ran out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do want to think clearly. We want to live redemptively. We don't want to just go along with what the world says. And by the same token, we don't want to just adopt something that's 3,500 years old and translate it directly into the way we think without understanding the new covenant on the subject. So, Lord, we need wisdom from You. And we pray that You would teach us. We watch a lot of TV, Lord. We see movies. We talk to each other. We vote. We spend our money. We live in this world. And we want to do it wisely. So please help us to determine between right and wrong and to understand the difference between legal and truly righteous. And Lord, help us to keep our worship straight. We want it to be pure and simple, focused on Jesus Christ, filled with Your Spirit, with Your thinking, with Your gifts. And above all, Lord, in these things, we really want to impact our culture, to bring people to You. So let us live in this kind of wisdom, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.